Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 29. It's found on page 961 in the Red Bibles and page 1014 in the Blue Bibles. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law.
Well, friends, again, it's good that you're with us. I'm fascinated by leaders, and particularly leaders who stride across the international stage. Every one of them has something to teach us, and they're just a fascinating study. This last week, Andrew Denton interviewed Bill Clinton. Did anyone see that on Enough Rope? Yeah, what'd you make of that? Got to be careful. Got some American friends in the church here this morning, but I don't know what they vote for. I don't understand the politics there anyway. But it was a fascinating interview. We as Australians think Bill Clinton, we think of Monica Lewinsky. But I understand that Americans think differently of that. They think of other things. And regardless of what we think of him as a politician or what party he belongs to, Clinton had an attraction about him. I watched him being interviewed at a conference I was at once, trying to work out why Americans had voted for him, because it was just after the Lewinsky affair. And once all the questions had got done with Monica, and we started looking at questions of leadership and politics and international affairs, all of a sudden I saw the charisma for which Clinton is famous for. And I thought, that's why people vote for him. That's why people followed him. Not once, but to two terms of elections. And apparently 2/3 of Americans supported him when he'd done. Another late leader is Winston Churchill, whose stirring speeches and determined personality were instrumental in maintaining good faith amongst the English people in the face of the onslaught of the Nazis. He had a sense of humour about him as well, old Winston. He used to take a bath 3 times a day, can't work that out. He was a pom, but still 3 times a day, had a bath. And once he was having a bath in the White House when President Roosevelt knocked on the door to the place where he was staying, and Churchill said, enter, and so in came Roosevelt and followed the voice into the bathroom, and there was Churchill laid out in a bath. And the president was somewhat embarrassed. Winston Churchill just stood up majestically and said, the Prime Minister of England has nothing to hide from the President of the United States. Churchill also had this, at a more profound level, a deep understanding or an awareness that God was still in control and that he would do what was right even in the midst of world war. And after the war, the elections took place in England and he was defeated by a landslide. And when he was told, he simply said, we led this nation to win a war so that we could have democracy. It's not a bad lesson to learn, is it? Fought tooth and nail so that he could then be defeated. Here's one of my favourite leaders of all time, William Wallace. Just have a look at this.
I am William Wallace. And I see a whole army of my countrymen here in defiance of tyranny. You've come to fight as free men. And free men you are. What will you do without freedom? Will you fight?
Right? Against that?
No!
We will run!
And we will live. Alright? Fight and you may die. Run and you'll live. At least a while. and dying in your beds many years from now, would you be willing to trade all the days from this day to that for one chance, just one chance, to come back here and tell our enemies that they may take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom?
Wallace devoted his life to setting Scotland free from what he called 100 years of English theft, rape and murder. He waged one campaign after another on Scottish soil, driving the English forces back, and then he went into northern England and completely destroyed the northern English army. He said, "I want to live, I want a home and children, and I want to live in peace." He was captured by the English, tried for treason, tortured to death. But he rallied a nation to fight for freedom. These leaders strode the international stage with commanding presence, and they attracted crowds of people to follow them. Whole nations followed these men. And we see something of that in another leader 2,000 years ago. Last week we heard his closing words on a message he delivered, which is called the Sermon on the Mount. When he finished, the camera pans back, as it were, to look at the crowds that had gathered and kept gathering as he preached. And before the credits roll, as it were, we see these words in the Bible. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law. Friends, this is a fascinating scene, and it's worth exploring, getting every last ounce out of it. As we look at the Jesus people heard of and the sermon that he delivered on that day, as we look at him, you cannot help but become face to face with this question, which makes time stand still for a moment. And the question is, what am I doing with Jesus' teaching? What am I doing with what he teaches me? We'll ask that question again in a few moments, but first we need to explore this scene. The crowds were amazed because he taught as one who had authority, not like the teachers of the law. He was not like any other teacher. He wasn't like a scribe or a Pharisee, men who were respected in the marketplace. They're the sort of men who, when you were shopping as a little kid and your mum was with you and she saw one, she'd bend down and whisper in your ear, "See that man over there? He's a Pharisee. You could do worse than aspire to be like him. Or you could do worse than to marry someone like him. He's a Pharisee." The Pharisees were the moral pillars of society, the fibre of society. They were experts in the law and the oceans of traditions that surrounded the law. If you wanted to know how to live, if you wanted some advice on a particular matter of life or law, you would find a Pharisee or a scribe or a teacher of the law, and they would teach you. But when they taught, they appealed to traditions, to the traditions of their rabbi or their rabbi's rabbi. They spoke with the authority of other men, men who had achieved a name for themselves because of their tradition. That's the way things were. That's what you expected of Pharisees. In fact, there was a saying in the first century that was like this: everyone is bound to teach in the very language of his teacher. What your teacher said, you say. And that's reinforced by the education system of the day. The call normally was to follow a rabbi was only normally extended to someone who was the best of the best of the best. Wasn't everybody. But the Jews were keen to educate their children because they knew that if the text of Scripture was not in the hearts and souls of their children, they were one generation away from extinction. And so they took the education of their children very seriously. They started when they were 6, and the education system finished sort of somewhat formally when they were 16. By the time they were 6, they were sent off to schools at the synagogue, and they were taught by rabbis until they were age 10 in this primary school, this first level of education. By the time they were 10, they had memorized, word for word, the first 5 books of the Bible. These are they. in the Hebrew scriptures. They knew them off by heart by the time they were 10. When they graduated from that, they then went to the secondary level, and they were in that school then until they were around about 14. And by the time they were 14, they had memorized all of the Old Testament. This is an Old Testament in Hebrew language. They memorized this by the time they were 14. They moved on from that to go to another school, a tertiary level, until they were about 16, where they learnt tricks of the trade and how to ask questions and so on. And so, you know, it's on par with this. If I was to say to you, 2 times 2 is what? You would say, 4. Someone who is learning at this level of education in the Jewish system would answer that question a whole different way. So the question would be, 2 times 2 is? And the answer would be, 16 divided by 4. So they would not answer questions sort of head on. It would be, let's think about that. Let's show that I have some understanding about how things work. And so they would answer scriptural questions with other questions. That's why you see Jesus and the Pharisees doing spiritual kung fu throughout the New Testament, you know. The Pharisees say something, Jesus says something, and the Pharisees get really ticked, and you've got no idea what's going on. It's because they're into this spiritual kung fu. We'll just leave it at that. That's the education system. When they finished that at the age of 16... the best of the best of the best would then go find a rabbi. They would look through the yellow pages and look for the rabbi that they wanted, the one whose yoke they wanted to teach, their traditions, their teachings, their yoke, their traditions. And they would front up and say, Rabbi, I would like to learn your yoke, your teaching, and pass it on. And then the rabbi would do spiritual kung fu with them and ask them questions to test their understanding of the scriptures. Did they really understand it to the nth degree? Was this a young man who could take what I had to teach them and pass it on to the next generation? Was this a young man who could take my yoke, my teachings, my traditions and pass it on to the next generation? And if the answer to that was yes, then the rabbi would say words like this, yes, come follow me. And so the young man would leave his parents, his family, his brothers and sisters, his friends, even his town, and devote himself to learning everything from this rabbi. He would do exactly what the rabbi did. When the rabbi prayed, he would pray. When the rabbi ate, he would eat. When the rabbi walked, he would walk. He would get so close to the rabbi so that he could enjoy the proverb that said, May you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. May you walk so close to your rabbi that the dust of his sandals covers you. May you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. May you follow him with such passion that you become just like him and you faithfully take what he taught you and teach it to others. They were the teachers of the law. The Pharisees, the scribes, they'd been at rabbi school. But when Jesus spoke, the crowds were amazed because he did not teach like the scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. No, he taught with authority. He had never had a formal education, at least not at rabbi school. In John chapter 7 verse 15, the Bible says, the Jews were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having studied, without having sat at the feet of a rabbi? Where did he get this learning from? You see, when he spoke, he never spoke by the authority of another. Instead, he challenged their authority, the authority of the rabbis and the traditions. He exposed all their known teachings as shallow and ineffective. He would say of the Pharisees' teachings that they think life is cheap, that women are devalued, and enemies are little more than rubbish. And so Jesus cut through all of that, all their sacred cows and the religious teachings of the day. He would say things like, and you may recall hearing him say, you have heard that it was said by people long ago. You've heard the traditions. You've heard what people say. Don't murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, he said. Or he said, you've heard it said long ago, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, he said, if you look at a woman lustfully, you've already done it. Or he said, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He said the Pharisees' words sounded nice, and if you lived by them, then you would become a respectable citizen, no doubt. But your life would not be transformed. Your life would not be transformed. You would be like a man called Hank. Hank is a real man, not his real name, apparently. He lived in a certain part of the world, and a man by the name of John Ortberg was his teacher, his minister. Hank was part of the congregation. This is the story of Hank. He did not smile, and when he did smile, it often had an edge to it. He had a knack for discovering islands of bad news in oceans of happiness. He operated on the assumption that if you complimented someone, they'd get a swelled head. He must have been Australian. So he worked on helping everyone stay humble. His native tongue was complaint. He carried judgment and disapproval the way a prisoner carries a ball and chain. And though he went to church all his life, he was never unshackled. People would ask him, Hank, are you happy? He'd say, yeah. And they'd say, well, let your face know. Occasionally, his joylessness produced an unintended joy for others. Long time around his church, one of the complaints he made was the music. It was too loud. He told everyone, the staff, the elders, the ushers, even visitors who came in for the first time, oh, you're a visitor. You won't like the church here. The music is too loud. And so his complaints went on and on and on. One day, the church had a visit from the noise pollution people. They came to check a complaint. The representative had talked about decibel levels of airplanes and rock concerts, and it dawned on the minister that Hank had made the call. And so the minister gathered the staff together in the office with the noise pollution expert and said, we don't mean to make light of this, but nothing like this has ever happened before. And the man said, don't apologise to me. Do you have any idea how much ridicule I've had since people found out I was going to bust a church for noise? Sometimes Hank's joylessness ended in comedy. Often it produced sadness. His children didn't know him. His son had a great story about how he met his wife at a dance. But he never told his father because Hank didn't approve of dancing. No doubt Hank was a good citizen. He loved his wife, his children, people outside his family and so on. He lent a helping hand, he paid his taxes, he was honest. But while he spent all his life in church, listening to traditions, he never heard the words of Jesus. And so his life was never transformed. He was easily irritated, he critiqued and complained, and his soul got a little smaller with each year. Hank was a cranky young man who grew into a cranky old man because he didn't hear the words of Jesus. When Jesus calls men and women, come follow me, he says, come and have your life radically transformed. Live in such a way that your life is a taste of heaven. People whose lives are transformed, they don't worry about hurry around as if there's no tomorrow because they have their focus on Jesus, which we heard about a couple of weeks ago, where they live life with a passion because they're focused. And they don't let the worries of work and finances and status wrap their cold fingers around their soul and squeeze the life out of them because they don't worry about those things. And in a spiritually hungry city where people are looking almost endlessly for spiritual connectedness, Jesus offers the opportunity of a lifetime. Live in his presence as a much-loved son or daughter of God Most High. That is, have the most spiritual life there is because you are connected with the only true living Spirit God. And living in his presence means to enjoy something Jesus wants to give people, which I think is a thing people are just thirsty for in our world. He says, I will give you my spirit who will well up within you wells of living water to quench the thirst of your soul. Jesus worked off his own authority. He said, that's what I will give you. When he spoke, he never used the language of the others. in his teaching, his language, his tenor. He distinguished himself from the other teachers and their traditions who spoke on God's behalf, apparently. But Jesus never said, "Thus said the Lord," to anyone. Rather, Jesus said, "I say to you. I say to you." He worked off his own authority, and no one in Jesus' day would ever have done that. And then he goes further. You may recall these words. He said, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were, before you." See what Jesus is doing here? He's saying, "You, my disciples, when they persecute you, you are blessed. When they persecute you because of me, they are persecuting you in the same way that they persecuted the prophets who spoke from God. Listen, my disciples, when they persecute you because of me, it's the same as when they persecuted the prophets because of God. You, my disciples, are on the same level as the prophets of old. And that therefore means Jesus is on the same level as the God of the prophets." He is saying, "I am God. I speak on my own authority." And to this Jesus claims that he is the only one who determines who will enter the kingdom of God and who will be banished from God's presence. He and he alone. You may remember this from a couple of weeks ago when Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will plainly tell them, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" You see, while Jesus walked a strip of land no bigger than the land mass of the Sydney metropolitan area, his words place him at the very centre of history, and he strides not just the world stage, but the stage of all creation. What a man or a woman does with his words determines their life both now and forever. The destiny of a human being depends on not on their knowledge of him or the use of his name. It depends on whether he knows them. It depends on whether he knows them. If you've been to a funeral here that I've conducted, you'll have heard me say this story or use this illustration. I'm going to use it again. Between here and where the Great Barrier Reef begins is a town called Toowoomba on the Tablelands, just in south of Queensland. That's where my mum lives. And it's a good day's drive from here to there, and another good day's drive from Toowoomba to a place like Rockhampton, so you can get out to the Great Barrier Reef. And you can sort of drive from here and stop the night in Toowoomba and then keep going on to the Great Barrier Reef, and it's not a bad way to do it if you're driving. You might take notes now, say, "Okay, John's mum lives there. I'm going to the Great Barrier Reef. I'm going to look her up." To which I say, "Good luck. She's been remarried, changed the name. And I have to stop every time I write to her and think about how do you spell that name. So if you can find it in the book, good luck to you." So you might find it anyway. You roll on up. So you come to church, you roll on up, knock on the door, and mum opens the door and you say, "Hi, my name is, and this is my family. You know, we go to John's church." And she'd say, "Oh, that's nice." And you might say, you know, to butter up, he's a handsome young man. And she would say, "Get your eyes checked." You say, "We're on our way to the Great Barrier Reef." And she'd say, "It's great, it's a great place to go. Yeah, we spent all day in the car, just got to Toowoomba. Good. We're looking for a place to stay, you know, we thought we might stay in Toowoomba." She said, "That's great. There's a motel at the end of the street, make yourself at home. Down there." If a friend of mine is going up on that trip, they will get to the door, knock on the door, and they'll be welcomed. And they'll say, "Hi, my name is..." "Yeah, we've been waiting for you. Expected you here. Come on in. Come on in. This is the room that John and his wife use. This is the room the kids use. You know, here's the key to the house. Here's the lolly jar. Don't eat too many because, you know, Poppy likes them. Here's the tin of coffee. Make yourself at home. It's your place for as long as you want to stay." Now, what's the difference between the two groups of people? One says they know me, and I say I know them. Jesus puts himself at the centre of all history and creation and says, those who I say I know, they get to enjoy heaven. Those who say they know me, Patrick Morley was right when he pointed out, there is the God we want, and there is the God who is. They are not the same God. The turning point of our lives is when we stop seeking the God we want and start seeking the God who is. Friends, this is the Jesus who spoke in the first century, who people were amazed at, and is the one who still speaks to us in this day. What we do with his words determines our life. And so the question again is, what am I doing with what Jesus teaches? What am I doing with that? Do I merely hear the words, like so many did in the first century, and say, that was amazing? But then get on with my life as though it was just amazing. It's one of those things you pay money to see, but then go home. Do I treat him as some of the teachers of the law did in his day? Despise him because he exposes me and he cuts across my grain sometimes. And so I despise him for doing that. Do I treat him like many who of the teachers of the law who heard him but simply ignore him because he's a teacher and so that's it? For me, there's a real danger here. Last week when Tim Hawkins spoke in the morning, the earlier service, he said, you know, I think I've heard too many sermons, don't you? And that caught me for a bit. And I went away and thought about it and worked out just in the 3 years I've been here, I have heard 500 sermons in the last 3 years. And over 200 of those I've delivered. The grave danger for me is that I cease to listen to what God is saying because I'm forever in his word. That was brought home a little recently in the devotions as I was doing them. I'm reading and stuff and doing all the stuff I'm encouraging you to do. And I'm thinking, am I listening? Am I taking what I read and what I study and what I teach and what I preach, and am I allowing it to shape my life, to transform me? For almost 30 years I've walked with Christ, and the question is, am I any more like him today than I was when I first said yes, when he said, come follow me? What have I done with words like, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then offer your gift. What do I do with words like, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. What do I do with Jesus' words when he says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where rust and moth destroy and thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink or your body, what you will wear. Are you not more important than the ducks out here? Then don't let the worry of those things squeeze the life out of your soul. Let me tell you what I want to do. I want to keep hearing Jesus' call, come follow me. But I have to tell you, the more I hear of Jesus and the more I know of him, the more I'm drawn into him, and the more scared I get. For it's like a moth being drawn to a candle flame. Just put one on tonight and just have a watch and see what happens. They get drawn in by the light. And they get so close that the purifying flame burns and sears and consumes them in the end. And so the more I know of Jesus, the more I want to be with him. But the more I'm aware, he will draw me in and will purify me and burn and sear and consume me, which is what I want. But it's scary, because there at the flame, there is no room for false piety, pomp or ceremony. But there is room for growth. You know the diamonds that you ladies wear? You don't find them in the ground that look like that. When they find a diamond, it's in the rough, and you probably know that. And how they get from the rough to where it gets onto your finger is a jeweler will spend maybe 12 months studying the diamond carefully, looking at where the flaws are and where the best facets are likely to be found. He will then take his tools, because he wants to get the best diamond possible out of this rough diamond. He'll take his tools and he'll cut. Ka-choom. And turn. Ka-choom. Ka-choom. He'll do that until he gets his diamond just so. And then he'll study it, twisting and looking at all the facets in the light. And if he finds a shadow in one of the facets, he'll pull out diamond sandpaper and rub the shadow out to see if he can keep the diamond at this full size. If the shadow will not give up, he'll take his tools again and cut the diamond down and twist and turn. He will do that until he gets a perfect diamond which reflects the light and refracts it just so. If a diamond will not give up its shadows, then it's ground down and becomes nothing more than sandpaper. And you know what sandpaper's like. You know what sandpaper people are like. Jesus wants to take us and transform us that we might be the biggest, brightest diamonds that we can be. He says, come follow me. It's the opportunity of a lifetime. But it all depends on what you do with what Jesus says. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you speak still. And we thank you that your grace and mercy extends to us, even though we are weak creatures and sometimes keep falling over. And we thank you for this wonderful church you've placed us in and the great time in which we live. But sometimes we just fail to hear correctly. So I pray that you would help us to hear correctly what you say. Help us to be men and women who are transformed so much so that our lives are like a taste of heaven, so that we are like Jesus, so that we know how to live. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.